The events that happen in Job chapters 1 and 2, the behind-the-scene events, are really only known to God and Satan. Job doesn't know about the conversation between his adversary and his heavenly father. Job's wife certainly didn't know. And at the end of chapter 2, three wise men come from the east. And they find Job not in a manger, but on an ash heap, on a dunghill. And they sit down with him, and for 7 days, they say nothing. They just stare. Those 7 days would prove to be the only bliss that Job would know for the next number of days or weeks or however long it lasts. Job himself is the one who breaks the silence. He gives a lament in Job chapter 3 and actually laments the day that he was born. He curses the day that he was born. And although there is this incredible, heart-wrenching lament in Job chapter 3, Job still refuses to curse God, and he holds fast to his integrity. Now, this lament that Job gives in chapter 3 is too much for Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. They think that this has to be the most horrible thing that they've ever heard. And so in very uncharitable, abrasive, harsh tones, varying in degree, Job's three counselor friends berate him, castigate him, and at the end of the day, their message is the same time and time again. Job, you've sinned. We know it. The reason we know it is because bad stuff has happened to you. And we have a theological perspective that is very simple, very cut and dry, very black and white. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things happen, I can conclude you're a bad person. Now, Job, repent. Job doesn't take kindly to the message of these three friends. And in fact, Job fights them tooth and nail. And he maintains his integrity. And the bottom line of his assertion again and again and again is this: I did not sin in such a way as to bring these tragedies into my life. Now, Job is right in that, but Job was not always right. And in fact, Job begins to basically say, you know, what I want more than anything else is my day in court with God. I want to be able to make my case, because if I could make my case, then the Almighty would vindicate me. But I mean, who, of course, could enter into the presence of the Almighty and do such a thing without getting squashed? And it is that very thought that begins to weigh on Job and really to haunt Job, with the idea that I know that I have not sinned in a way to bring about this. I hold fast my integrity. And in fact, you know, at the end of the day, God's going to kill me. And then I'm going to go down to the pit. Then I'll finally have some rest. All I want in the meantime is him to turn away from me long enough for me to swallow my own spit. His arrows have sunk deep in me. He set me up as his enemy. And Job ends up saying a number of things that are harsh and wrong about God. This goes on. Eliphaz, Job, you're a sinner, repent. Job, Take a hike, idiot. Zophar, Job, you've sinned, repent. Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You're an idiot. Then Bildad, same thing. This goes on. The three friends get three speeches apiece. And after that third speech from the final friend, then Job has an extended self-defense. And it basically goes like this. His first part of his closing argument goes like this. Oh, for the good old days when the friendship of God dwelt inside my tent. When I had an intimacy with the Almighty, my feet were bathed with cream. I was healthy, wealthy, wise. I had my kids around me. People respected me. Oh, for those days. Because now, everybody makes fun of me. Everybody ridicules me. I'm the butt of jokes. I am the subject of these little ditties that the sons of these dirty, rotten scoundrels now sing about me. I mean, these people, I wouldn't even let them watch my dogs. And then Job gets to his declaration of innocence, chapter 31. And in that, Job is not claiming to be sinless, but what he's doing is, according to an ancient Near Eastern judicial principle, he is making his declaration of innocence, which is designed to force God's hand, really. It's designed to force the hand of the accuser. And remember, from Job's perspective, God is his accuser. And so the idea is, I'm going to lay it all out on the line right now, and I'm going to tell everyone of my ethical uprightness, my sexual purity, the kind of oaths and covenants I've made with my God. I've walked in genuine integrity, holiness, and blamelessness before God. And I'm going to lay it out there, and God is going to have to either kill me or vindicate me. Everybody knows what Job is doing in chapter 31. Job's words are ended. And then silence. Nobody says a word. Job's friends perhaps ran out of patience, ran out of words. They're exasperated. Job is exasperated. And now there's nothing but silence. In fact, as we read the opening verses of chapter 32 in a minute, we're going to see that there's almost this awkward silence. You ever have moments of the awkward silence? Nobody knows what to say anymore. And in fact, the way that I picture it is, Job gives the chapter 31 speech, and the three friends sit there and look at each other and are waiting for the lightning to strike. And the silence is broken, not by lightning, nor is the silence broken by a voice from heaven. That's what you're expecting. The three friends have spoken. Job has spoken. He's spoken his piece. His words are ended. What you're expecting is the silence to be pierced by a voice from heaven. And instead, the silence is broken by some young buck who thinks he has it all figured out. Now, in some ways, it seems a little anticlimactic, but in chapters 32 to 37, we're actually introduced to the most controversial figure in the book of Job. A young man by the name of Elihu. Now, his presence there actually indicates something to us. And that is, as Job is sitting on the dunghill with his three friends, there's obviously an audience. I mean, let's face it, entertainment was hard to come by in the ancient world, and this probably provided some really good entertainment for those. There were probably some who were interested in the debate and in the argument and trying to hear the words of the wise, and there were others who were just flat out entertained by these four friends who were going at it with each other. And there sits this one young man, Elihu. And the question is, why are Elihu's speeches put right here at the end of the book between Job's final words and God's discourse? I would suggest to you that the reason why Elihu's speeches are right here, placed where they are, is because if God would have spoken immediately following Job's innocence speech, then it would have given the appearance that Job had actually indeed forced the hand of God and that God was speaking in response to Job. And the fact is that no human hand forces the hand of the Almighty. And so Elihu actually is a buffer between Job's innocent speech and what God is about to say, but there's something more about it. There's something more about the speech that should capture our attention. Now, we're going to get a little academic just for a second. Opinions about Elihu vary. There are some people, some commentators, who have a very, very negative opinion of this young man. And there are others that have a relatively positive opinion of this man. Let me just give you a few of these perspectives so that you can kind of see. For instance, Bruce Waltke says, Elihu represents the younger generation who think they can correct the errors of their elders. In truth, he merely remouths what the elders said. Derek Kidner says he offers little more than eloquence. In fact, it doesn't even qualify for condemnation. You might remember at the end, God actually condemns the three friends. Elihu, by the way, is not mentioned. There are those, however, who do see Elihu in more positive light. Donald Carson, for instance, says perhaps one of the reasons why Elihu does not get a very sympathetic reading in some circles is that he's patently an arrogant and pretentious young man. Now, of that, there's no doubt. Probably he's a great wise man in the making, but still far too full of himself and too certain of his opinions. Nevertheless, his main themes prepare the way for the central thrust of the answer that God himself ultimately gives. If he's not praised, it's because his contribution is eclipsed by what God himself says. If he's not criticized, it's because he says nothing amiss. Meredith Klein actually says, his opinion is the highest. With this speech, the light of day begins to dawn on the way of wisdom along the long night of debate, pierced only by occasional gleams of understanding. Elihu serves as one sent before the face of the Lord to prepare the way of his coming in the whirlwind. The Lord owns Elihu as his forerunner. That's a pretty good recommendation. John Hartley says, because Elihu is so overly apologetic in a boastful manner, his stature has suffered greatly in biblical interpretation. For example, some of the early church fathers consider him to be an overconfident and arrogant. It must be taken into account, however, that Elihu's relationship with Job differs from that of the other three comforters. He's not a friend who's bound by loyalty to seek his restoration. Rather, he's a young, promising wise man who attempts to offer some new insight into the issue of Job's suffering. He hopes to instruct and encourage Job while everybody else is waiting for God to answer. Now, my opinion actually is that Elihu's speech is predominantly positive. There are actually a number of things that Elihu says that the other three friends completely miss. Now, he doesn't get everything right, so he's not right on target, but at least he's on target. He says things, for instance, he brings into perspective God's sovereignty and suffering in a way that the three friends never did. He also brings into perspective suffering not as a means of divine retribution, but as a means of divine discipline and instruction. There's far more mercy and grace with Elihu than the three friends. Actually, there's more grace in Elihu than the three friends put together. Now, he is amiss on some things, but it is interesting to me that the three friends each get three speeches. Elihu actually gets four speeches, and they're all put together. Each of his speeches actually kind of follow a very similar format. He gives an introduction, which usually contains some sort of an apology for being so young and talking in the presence of such wise men who aren't all that wise. He then gives a citation of some of Job's words, which by and large are generally accurate, far more accurate than the three friends. He then gives some application and assessment. And in all of this, he actually says things, many things that are true. He is wiser than the three friends. His words are not perfectly wise. He loses his balance a little bit in the process, but his views of God and of suffering are far more solid and far more truthful. For instance, Elihu does not assume, as the three friends do, that suffering is direct retribution for past sins. Now, he's young, which means that he's arrogant. He just is. But he is a wise man in the making, and he makes some positive contributions. One thing to keep in mind, though, is that Elihu doesn't know about chapters 1 and 2 either. All right. So with that, let's take a look at Job chapter 32. Then these three men ceased answering Job, because he is righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet they had condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. You get the theme of the first five verses, right? So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I will tell you what I think. Behold, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. Not one of you answered his words. Do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I apply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It's about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter or any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. Verse 1, we could say, silence at last. Silence at last. As I mentioned in the introduction, Job 31 had shut everyone's mouth, and you can almost sense this frustration in verse 1. They ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And so there's this sense in which the three men have nothing more to say. They're at their wits' end. We can't convince him. We can't persuade him. And so they keep silent. And it is in the midst of this that this young man, Elihu, is sitting there burning with anger. Now, we have some information about this young man that is actually very, very interesting. Son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Now, by the way, the name Elihu means he is my God. His father's name, Barachel, is bless, O God. A Buzite was actually a descendant of the family of Abraham. And so here is one with a pretty impressive pedigree. In fact, he is a descendant of the family of Abraham the believer, the friend of God. And so he's angry because, notice very clearly, his anger burned against Job because he justified himself before God. Now, I want to suggest to you that the New American Standard here loses some of the force of that expression in the last line of verse 2. The ESV has it. It's a little better. And it says, his anger burned because he justified himself rather than God. Okay? Now, that's different, right? He was angry because he justified himself before God, or he justified himself rather than God. That's a little stronger. The Tanakh, which is an English translation of Hebrew scriptures, he thought himself right against God. But what's interesting is that the text is probably even stronger than that. It should probably be rendered this way, and you can almost see why people might be reluctant to translate it this way. He made himself more righteous than God. So here's Elihu sitting there, and his anger is burning, and as the silence goes, he is simmering, and he has anger towards Job, and his anger towards Job is very simple. It is because in all of Job's arguments, what Job ends up doing, probably inadvertently, is he ends up making himself more righteous than God. And in fact, thinking through some of Job's speeches, you can certainly see where that would be the conclusion. God's wronged me and I haven't done anything. And then it says, verse 3, Elihu's anger burned against the three friends. And the reason is, they found no answer. So here's Elihu, and he's been listening, and he sees that the three friends have absolutely failed to offer Job anything of substance. In fact, the reason that we covered some of those discourses so quickly is because they were so monotonous. They were just one string on their guitar. It's all they knew how to play. And Elihu's anger burns against him because they didn't have an answer for Job. And then, notice the next part in verse 3, and yet they had condemned Job. They didn't bring any wisdom, light, or comfort to the situation. They couldn't. They didn't figure anything out, and yet they held fast to the idea that Job still was condemned. And so here he is, his anger burning. So in spite of the absence of their answers, those three friends still held fast to Job's lack of integrity, while Job was unwilling to budge on his integrity. And Elihu sits there and he's angry with everybody. Verses 4 and 5 give us a summary. Elihu's anger burned because there was no answer. Now he waits, he listens, he gives them a chance to speak because they were older. Notice very clearly, verse 4, he waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And so here he's showing deference to his elders, showing respect, letting them speak first. And yet he is simmering the whole time. Why? Because they're not saying anything of value. Their inability to answer, which then leads to their silence, is like the three friends basically saying uncle in the debate. And Elihu's sitting there thinking, hold on a second. This isn't over. Nobody said anything. Nobody's shed any light on this. All this has been is just a bunch of people who can't convince each other, talking past each other, saying things that are the personal insult, personal injury, and saying all kinds of things that are not true about God. And so here this young man sits, and he is simmering, and now by this time, he's at a full boil. You ever sit in on a conversation and just find that the more you listen to people talk, the more you're getting worked up on the inside and everything's churning, and some of you are so passive that you're churning on the inside, but you dare not ever say anything, and others of you, all you need is a little flitter and you're blah. But here's Elihu, who is really, he is respectful, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and nobody says anything, and now he's ready to just explode. Now, before he gets into his argument, you know what he's going to do. He's going to give a lengthy apology for opening his mouth. Now, that apology is a twofold apology. Our word apology, by the way, comes from a Greek word, apologia, which means a defense. He gives an apology, apologizing because he's young, but he gives an apology, a defense, because he knows he needs to speak. Now, he is wordy. In fact, some of the commentators unkindly refer to him as endless Elihu, but here we go. Verses 6 and 7. Notice the way verse 6 starts out. Isn't it interesting? His pedigree is mentioned again. You see that? Probably for the idea of credibility. And basically, what he says in verses 6 and 7 goes like this. Since I'm young, I deferred to you who are my elders, who have experience, and presumably you have wisdom. Now, some people, by the way, people that read Elihu's speech, those that don't like him see him as pompous and insincere. Those who do like him see him as being sincere and genuine. I would fall in the latter camp most of the time. And I think that there's a sincerity here. I waited. Why? Because everybody knows that the old, the aged, those increased in years, that translates to wisdom. And when you're young, you should be reluctant and shy and even timid to speak in the presence of those who supposedly have so much more wisdom, age, and experience than you. Now, I'll tell you that this, which was an axiom in their culture, is virtually lost today. All right? One of the things that we suffer from in our culture is this egalitarian idea that everybody's opinion is equal. And so here's some 22-year-old novice that, I can't tell you the expression I was just about to use, which is probably not appropriate for a Wednesday night, but they're ignorant, and they're surrounded by those who are two, three times their age, and they think that they actually have a right to say something, a right to make their opinion known, and they see themselves as so incredibly bright, especially if they have a college degree. We think as if college somehow qualifies us to speak with wisdom, and most of the time it's just educated fools. Elihu knew better. He knew better. And as Eliphaz the wise sat there, and as Zophar the wise sat there, and as Bildad the wise sat there, with Job, who at least we thought he used to be wise, sat there, there was a sense in which I'm here to listen. But then it dawns on Elihu that sometimes that assumption about age equals experience isn't always true. And it isn't always true, is it? In fact, one of the things that has been on my mind recently is there's an assumption that when we get older, we get wiser and sweeter. And that's not always true, is it? Sometimes old age takes a toll in a way that makes a person bitter, cantankerous, and even foolish. And so Elihu says basically in verses 8 to 10, wisdom comes from God, not from years. Now, there is most certainly the idea that generally speaking, wisdom comes with age. But Elihu kind of breaks that when he says, wisdom is really communicated from God's spirit to the spirit of man. In other words, wisdom comes from God. Now, by the way, this statement, this very simple statement that Elihu makes is light years ahead of anything that Eliphaz, Zophar, or Bildad said about where wisdom comes from. Remember, they thought it came from visions, and they thought it came from dreams, and they thought it came from scary apparitions and the traditions of the fathers. And here, Elihu is absolutely right. Wisdom comes from God. And the Spirit is the lamp of a man. And God can communicate wisdom, and it's not dependent on how many gray hairs you have. In other words, age is not necessarily equivalent to being wise. And on that basis, verse 10, Elihu says, so I say, and in fact, it's absolutely emphatic. You can see in the NAS three times where he uses the word I. It's even more emphatic in the original text. So I, even I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. Now, lest we take this as just the unmitigated brashness of youth, I would remind you that in the next chapter, which we won't get to tonight, Elihu actually tells Job, I'm going to tell you what I think, and please respond to me if I'm wrong. Give me a response. So this is not just the unmitigated brashness of some young guy who thinks he's got it all figured out. Now, he does think he's got it all figured out, but he appeals, listen to me. And verses 11 to 14, he basically gives an assessment of what had just gone on for who knows how long these debates took place. Verse 11, notice this, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings. I paid close attention to you. In other words, as I've sat here in the audience, so to speak, and I've heard all of the discourse and all of the wisdom speeches and all of that, I can tell you that I wasn't sitting here thinking, what would I say if I were them? Or what am I going to say? Which is, that's usually a problem when you're trying to talk to somebody, isn't it? Can't you tell when you're talking to somebody and you can just look, you can look them in the eyes and you can see that little hamster wheel spinning behind their corneas, you know? And they're not listening. All they're doing is just thinking about what they're going to say to you. Listening is an art. To actually listen to what somebody says is really incredible. In fact, I would suggest to you that we could probably wipe out 90% of marriage conflict if we would just be better listeners. Remember that. Elihu says, I listened. I paid close attention. And while you were pondering, I was listening. While you were talking, I had my ears open. And what I did is I gave you the complete benefit of the doubt that you were going to say something wise. But none of you did. Not a single one of you refuted Job. Last line in verse 12. Not one of you answered his words. None of you refuted Job. None of you actually engaged anything that he was saying. Isn't that the frustrating thing about arguing with somebody? You never actually engage in terms of content. You just heap insults. I watched an interesting little thing Phil Rhodes told me about this, a creationist by the name of John McKay, and he sounds like he's British to me. And, you know, Richard Dawkins, famous atheist guy, right, wrote The God Delusion. Well, John McKay had given a speech on creation to a high school. And Richard Dawkins, for whatever reason, was outside in the foyer waiting to interview John McKay. And as they're talking to each other, Dawkins refuses to actually engage with McKay's arguments, and then finally just begins to attack him as a person. Now, in logic, we call that an ad hominem argument. It's when you really don't really have anything good to say, so you just attack the person. You just make an insult at the person. And really, that's all that these speeches have been, in one sense, have just ended up being ad hominem arguments just directed at the person, not engaging anything that Job had to say. And Elihu's sitting there and he says, here I am, a young man, and I can even tell that not a single one of you actually engaged with Job and responded to his words, and none of you gave an answer. John Hartley notes, he says, he concludes that not one of them, acting as an attorney for the plaintiff, had been able to counter Job's complaints against God, the plaintiff. Now, what Elihu does in the next verse is he basically hypothetically quotes them. He interprets their silence, if you will. Remember, we're always interpreting, right? Heard a great thing from Paul Tripp earlier today. We are made for relationships, and we are worshipers, and we are interpreters. You're always interpreting, right? You have to. But sometimes our interpreting isn't usually very good. But here's Elihu, and he's interpreting their silence, and the interpretation of his silence, or their silence, basically goes like this. Don't you dare say, because I know this is what you're thinking in your silence, we've found wisdom, therefore we're going to let God deal with him, or let God vanquish him. New American Standard, for some reason, puts God will rout him, not man. But the idea is God will vanquish him, or God will deal with him. And what Elihu does here is he actually gives a rebuke to their silence, saying, listen, your silence is not a mark of wisdom at this point. You think it is. You think that you've taken the higher ground by saying, we're the wise ones, God will deal with him. And Elihu basically says, that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. Your silence is an indictment against the fact that you don't have any wisdom. Verse 14 is probably one of the most critical verses in giving the perspective of the way Elihu sees himself in relationship to Job. He says, for he's not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. You see what he's saying in verse 14? He recognizes his unique role at this point. Job hasn't said anything against me. Job hasn't arranged his arguments or his words against me, and therefore I in turn am not going to turn around and use your worthless, windy arguments against him. Remember, at so many points in these discourses, it got nasty. It got personal. And Elihu basically is saying this. What I'm about to say, I'm saying as an objective person. I don't have a dog in this fight. Okay? What I'm going to say, I'm saying, and I'm not going to use the same old arguments that you used, and I'm not going to get personal because Job hasn't done anything to me. And in a sense, he is trying to be objective, and he's optimistic that he in turn is going to actually make a contribution to this whole thing. And in the end, he will, but I would just remind you the caveat, he still is ignorant of Job 1 and 2. This last section of the opening speech is my favorite. Verse 15, they, the three friends, are dismayed. Job has stumped them. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. You know, the amazing thing is you read through the discourse and you think these guys are never going to run out of words. I mean, they don't care, recycling old arguments. They don't care. They just keep on doing it. And you just think these guys can go on all day and all night and all week. And Elihu says, you know what? They ran out of gas. They ran out of words. They have nothing more to say. Verse 16, shall I wait? Because they do not speak? Because they stop? And no longer answer? In other words, should I continue to defer to their wisdom, their so-called wisdom, because of their age and their experience? Should I actually just wait for them to open up their mouth and say something else stupid? At this point, he says, nope, I'm not going to do that. Notice verse 17, I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. Elihu says, here's the silence. Here's my chance. I'm going to take it. Now, he'd been watching this long enough to know that he'd better take it. You ever been involved in a conversation with somebody where you really wanted to say something, but you couldn't get a word in edgewise? Right? The person is just blathering on. And I mean, and you're wondering, are they breathing? I mean, will they not at least stop and just take a breath? Because all I need is for them to take a breath, for me just to, you know, and there you are, ready, primed, ready to go. And sure enough, they don't take a breath. Elihu says, they're taking a breath. Here's my chance. And I am going to take it to the full. Now what he says in verses 18 to 20, I can tell you I relate to regularly. In fact, I know nobody will remember this, but after 3 months of not preaching during recovery from back surgery, I just showed up for a Lord's Supper just to talk for 5 minutes, and I opened with these words, okay? I'm full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins, it's about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Elihu's been sitting there so calm, so respectful. And as the anger has burned, he's become more and more full of words. And he says, here's my chance. And I'm going to tell you what, I am on the verge of exploding. And if I don't say something soon, I'm going to be like an exploded wineskin. I am constrained to speak. Now, there's a reason why he's like that. And notice the way that he expresses it. As the debate has gone on, he's become more and more filled up with words. He says, I'm constrained by my spirit. That is, I feel under compulsion. My belly is expanding like venting wine. In other words, my emotions and my passions are compelling me to say something, and I need to get some relief pretty soon, or else I'm going to explode. I need to get this off my chest, and I need to say it, and I need to say it now. Last week, I was away on study leave. And I'm studying. I'm in the book of Revelation, and I've got all these grand ideas. I'm just reading and reading and reading. And I know that I made poor John late coming out here because I'm like, hey, have you ever thought of this? You know, and you got to think about this and read this. And there's something about us when we feel deeply about something, when we feel passionate about something, we need to tell somebody. And here is this young Elihu, and he is absolutely dead in earnest with needing to say something. Now, we're going to find out that what is driving him is actually a passion for God. The bottom line is he won't have all the details because he doesn't know everything, but he has a passion for God. And he says, I need to get some relief because I'm about to explode right here on the spot. And then he turns around and he says this. And if you think I'm going to be nice, you have another thing coming. Notice what he says. I'm going to vent now. I'm going to let the words pour out. But don't expect any flattery. In fact, don't expect any partiality. There is actually something about this that is marvelously refreshing. He's going to say words that are designed to comfort Job. Now, not all of his words will comfort Job, but he will actually say more by way of comfort in his few chapters than the three friends said put all together. In fact, the three friends never comforted Job one iota. So Elihu is not just saying, I'm going to let you guys have it, but what he is saying is this. I'm going to speak truth, and I'm going to speak it with boldness, and I'm going to be straightforward, and nobody's going to think that I stuttered. I am not going to flatter anybody. I'm not going to use any special titles for anybody. Why? Because as I've sat here and the honor of God by all four of you has been besmirched, the fact of the matter is that I'm going to say what I'm going to say without the fear of man. Remember, the fear of man brings a snare. And there's a sense in which, whether we're counseling somebody or we're engaged in an intense conversation with somebody, we do want to choose our words carefully. We do want to craft our arguments well. We want to make sure that our words have weight. We don't want to just vent in a way that is unbridled and ends up sinning. But there's also a sense in which we are under compulsion to speak truth, to speak it boldly, and to speak it with God alone as our audience. Too often, we fall off one side of the horse or the other. Sometimes we're so afraid of what somebody is going to think about what we say that we couch it in in flattery. And by the way, that kind of flattery is sinful. You know why Elihu's not going to use flattery? He says, I don't know how. And even if I did, if I used it, my maker would take me away. In other words, I have an audience of one. Psalm 12:3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. We do this more than we think. In fact, I can always tell. It's usually in the form of an email. I'm pretty sure that email has some good uses, but I'm also pretty sure that the devil, not Al Gore, invented it. The email goes something like this. This is hyperbole, but you'll get the point. Dear Pastor, we think you are so absolutely wonderful. In fact, that was the best sermon I've ever heard in my entire life last Sunday. And I was just enraptured, brought up to the very throne room of God. I felt close to God. It was absolutely marvelous. Have I told you recently how much I really deeply appreciate you? And by the way, I just can't believe that God would bless me by being in this church and having you as my pastor. Now, what I really want to tell you is, I think you ought to do this, this, and this because you obviously don't have a clue because you go about things like this, this, and this. Okay? Now, by the way, when those emails start like that, I already know what's coming. Right? But flattery is a form of speech that does not honor God because it seeks to manipulate the person that's being spoken to. That's what flattery is designed to do. It is designed to manipulate that person so that they hear you in a certain way. Kent Hughes, in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, says gossip is what you would never say to that person's face, but would say behind his back. Flattery is what you would only say to that person's face and never behind his back. In other words, the person that writes the email doesn't go around saying, I am so blessed to have him as my pastor. Elihu has an audience of one. He's not enslaved to the fear of man. And what he's about to say, he speaks from the heart and he speaks it straightforwardly, boldly and plainly, no matter how it affects Job and his three friends. When you're young, you want to say things that are pleasing to people. You want to, especially if you have to say hard things, you want to try to circumlocuate, okay? You want to kind of like talk around it. You don't want to just go right out and say, so you figure out how to talk around it. And for years, I'd try to figure out how to talk around stuff. And I finally come to realize it's best just to say it. To say what you mean. And to say it straightforwardly. Because you know what happens? Whether it's flattery or circumlocution, the fact of the matter is that if you don't say it straight and you don't say it directly, you will inevitably be misunderstood. And Elihu says, I want everybody to hear loud and clear what I have to say. Well, what can we say about this young man? Before we dig into his argument next week, we can say this. First of all, he's a good listener. He's a good listener. He let everyone speak without interruption. Now, we've already said that he's an arrogant young man, and of course, arrogance and youth go hand in hand often. But there's also a sense of humility, because the person who's always interrupting suffers from an incurable disease called pride. Because what he has to say is far more important than what anybody else has to say. And in fact, it's so important that he's not going to let you finish what you have to say. For those of you who are in the habit of interrupting people while they're talking, you need to stop it. Husbands who are in the habit of interrupting your wife, you may know what she's going to already say because you've been married for 30 years. But interrupting is rude. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, parents to kids. Elihu was a good listener. He was attentive. He did not interrupt. He waited until everyone was done. Second thing, he was respectful. He defers to age. He defers to experience in the hopes of hearing some wisdom. He, of course, does not hear it, but he still is respectful through the whole process. Third thing about him is that his view of wisdom is sound. Remember what Job says, if Job did say chapter 28, where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. Elihu comes closer to a view of wisdom in Job 28 than any of the other three. He believes wisdom comes from God, and because he believes wisdom comes from God, he's actually emboldened to speak. Finally, the last thing, he's passionate. He's passionate about wisdom. He's passionate about God. He doesn't have some personal agenda in this. He isn't motivated by personal insults. He believes that something bigger is at stake, and now he needs to speak his piece and get some relief. He believes deeply what he's about to say. And he may not always be right, but he most certainly deeply believes that he's always right. And I will tell you, there is more virtue in that, as far as I'm concerned, than the milquetoast, vacillating, mamby-pamby, effeminate, limp-wristed, sissified culture that we live in. If you're going to believe something, believe it with all your heart. If you're going to say it with every fiber of your being, and don't be a wimp about it. If there's anything that Elihu is not, and that is a wimp. And so, what can we learn from this young man? We can learn a lot. As hard as it is for some of us to believe that we can learn something from the young, Elihu actually stands as an example that the old guys didn't get it, and it was the young guy who came closer than anyone else. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Elihu, and we thank you for this opening chapter. And Father, we pray that we would take to heart the things that we've seen tonight. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.